Well, good morning to each one of you. It's a blessing, as has already been mentioned on numerous occasions, but certainly it is to be able to come together. You know, we spend an awful lot of time alone as Christians when we are in the world and going about our daily activities, and sometimes we're brushing shoulders with nobody who shares the faith as we do, and yet we have the great privilege of coming together at least once every week. And preferably more often, to be able to share in the expression and understanding and reaffirmation of our faith. And that is certainly a blessing. I'd like to begin today with you a consideration that will take us a couple of weeks to consider and complete. But looking at the life of faith, and specifically the area that I'd like to focus on over the next several times together is the area of stewardship. Now, I know when the word stewardship gets said, that typically all of our minds immediately go and think of the purse or the wallet. And what's the pastor going to tell us now about how much we need to give? And that's not the direction that I'm going to take our study of stewardship. Because stewardship really, from a biblical perspective, is so much more than just a consideration of what the Bible says about money. Money undoubtedly is a part of our lives, but it is not our whole life, or at least it's certainly not supposed to be. And so I want to consider some foundational principles today, or one primary foundational principle of the life of faith. And that is trust in God. Seems pretty basic. And yet when we allow the rubber to meet the road in the Christian journey, sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to actually exemplify and live. Truly trusting in God. So no matter where we go from here today money is not mentioned. But no matter where we do go from here in our consideration of the life of faith and stewardship being lived out in the life, today's study will provide the foundation for us, because stewardship's foundational principle is trust in God. Let's bow our heads as we invite the Lord's presence and teaching ministry through the Holy Spirit to bless us today. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence seeking the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Your word tells us, Lord, that the Holy Spirit is a guide and a teacher and a leader of our hearts and minds into truth. And Father, today we acknowledge our need of that truth. We want you to speak to us through the pages of your word. We pray, Lord, that the accounts, the records, the stories, the admonitions that we find here would be a blessing to us as we go forward in the days ahead, seeking to live by faith. We ask these blessings and thank you for the promised blessing that you will answer our prayer, because we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I read a story some time ago that was about a father and his young son. The son was probably a couple of years old, 3 or 4 years old perhaps, and the father was, as many fathers and mothers would, trying to teach important life lessons to his son. So this particular father, on this nice summer's day, went outside to the back porch, a veranda there with, you know, a guardrail and some seats around and so forth, and he set his son up on the top of the rail. And his son was old enough to be able to balance there and stand there. It was a wide enough girth for him to be able to stand on the plank. And then the father went and came down around from the veranda and looked up at his son standing now several feet above him up on the platform of the rail of that porch, back porch. And the father said, "Son, jump. Jump." The son was very nervous. He had never done this before. You know, he's used to being carried around by his father when they needed to go somewhere quickly, and He's used to, of course, being able to walk around on his own feet when he needs to go from one place to another. But to get from up there to down on the ground, jumping off the rail of the porch was something he hadn't done. And so he was hesitating. Dad, I don't know. I don't. Son, you can do it. Jump. Daddy's here. He's going to catch you. You've seen and heard this before, haven't you? This action. Parents do this from time to time with their children. Maybe it's not always from the porch, but parents want their children to trust them. And so finally, after some coaxing and some pressure, the son finally determined, yes, I'm going to go ahead and do that. I'm going to jump off into my daddy's arms because daddy's a big man and he's down right below me and he said he's going to catch me. And so the little boy leaned into it and began to inch his way toward the edge of that top plank. And finally, he was right at the edge. His father still with outstretched arms saying, okay, son, you can do it. Come. And his feet were right over the edge and he leaned in and fell off the top of the thing and he began to come down. And just as his father saw him coming down off of the plank, the father stepped back and down with a clunk to the ground, the boy hit the dirt. And the father looked at him as his son was there now injured and crying on the ground and picked him up and dusted him off and wiped some tears from his face. He said, now, son, let that be a lesson to you. You can never trust anyone. My heart sank as I read the story. Because I remember times as a child when I was maybe not up on the veranda porch, but, you know, somewhere where I had to kind of jump into daddy's arms and daddy never ever let me hit the ground. But this particular boy had a different experience, and this particular father wanted, obviously, to teach his son a lesson. And I'm not promoting today in any shape or fashion that type of teaching. But I think there's an interesting consideration for us. That particular father wanted his son to understand that, hey, in this world, you know, people let you down. In this world, people don't keep their promises. In this world, when somebody sets themselves up to be someone that you can count on, the chance or the probability is that really they aren't that person. And like I said, I don't believe in teaching our children tough life lessons by causing them physical pain and dropping them to the ground when they're expecting to be caught. But the point is this. There are an awful lot of people in our world who really are not trustworthy. That was the words of the father. The father proved himself to be one of those. And a lot of people really just can't be trusted. They can't be counted on. And there's a variety of things. There are scams, company scams, and there's salesmen's deceits, and there's co-workers' little white lies, and there's misleading advertisement. And it seems that there's always the need to question and double-check everything that we encounter in our world. And yet the example of that father and letting his son even doubt him doesn't reflect well on what the Bible tells me about my Heavenly Father. The Bible says that God our Father is trustworthy, that God our Father is reliable, that God our Father is sure, and He calls me to trust Him, not just for a moment, or just with, not just for a moment, but for a lifetime, not just with something, but with everything that I have. Stewardship entails the philosophy, the ethic, the practice embodied in responsible planning and management of resources. Now, there's a good definition. What does that mean practically? What does it mean in the spiritual life? God is the owner of everything. And as the owner of everything, He has determined that He is going to put certain things into our care for management and for governance. Stewardship means that we do our best, according to the principles of God, to lead and to manage what God has placed in our care. And yet, we might say that, you know, to be a manager for God, to be one that God has trusted with all of these different things and these resources and these responsibilities, wow, that's an awesome task. And true it is. And yet, the reality is as we look around, so very few of the people and those whom God has selected to be his managers have accepted and committed themselves to that work. Now, why? Why is that? What's the problem? Some may have one perspective, some may have another, but I'd like to present to you today that perhaps one of the greatest and yet most unrecognized or most unacknowledged reasons why stewardship has not become something that is generally accepted and committed to is because we just don't trust the owner of all things. We find it hard to trust God. One writer put it like this: where is the faith of God's people? Why are they so unbelieving, so distrustful of him who provides for their wants and upholds them by his strength? It's a question, but it's a very serious question. Where is the faith, where is the trust, where is the confidence of God's people in the one they say they are following? And yet, instead of telling you today, as we enter into the Word of God, about all of the reasons that people might mistrust God or distrust God, or some of the times when people feel they've been let down by God because they didn't get what they asked for or a certain thing that they wanted wasn't fulfilled, undoubtedly you're going to get those stories anyway, because that's the way of the world. The world is going to highlight all of that for you. But when we come now to the Word of God, I want to take time to turn our attention to the pages of Scripture and to share with you about what God says about himself, what God promises us, what he says about the relationship that he desires us to have with him, and the provision that he will make for our needs. Psalm 125, verse 1 is a place I'd like to begin. The Bible says this, Psalm 125, verse 1, "They that trust in the Lord..." Who are we talking about? I'll wait for you all to connect again. They that do what? They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which the Scripture says cannot be removed, but abides forever. So there's a statement, there's a promise here about those who put their confidence, put their trust, put their faith firmly in God. And it says they will be unmovable. Our world today seems to show us an awful lot of movable people. An awful lot of people who are not quite sure if God is really trustworthy or not. When we look around and compare what the world tells us to do and what maybe those in our circle of friends or family might be doing, there's a lot of places where people are content to put their trust today. Popularly, we know that people trust the people closest to them. I trust my spouse, I trust my mother, I trust my father, my brother, my sister, my child, my sibling. We trust people that are in our close circle, generally speaking. But there's an awful lot of things that people trust as well. We put our trust in investments. We put our trust in earnings. We put our trust in financial plans, interest rates, dividends. Then we put our trust in things that we acquire. We trust our houses. We trust in our cars. We trust in the accumulation of property and material possessions. Human beings generally are very good at placing their trust, finding things to put their trust in, but the problem is that so often when we can't see him, we distrust him. I'm willing to trust what I can see, what I can touch, what I can hold, and what somebody who's right there in my visible presence tells me is trustworthy, but yet the one who I can't see, why is it so hard to trust him? God's Word shows us a better way. If you still have your Bibles there to the book of Psalms, we're looking at Psalm 118 now. Psalm 118, looking at what I haven't counted the Scriptures, but some say these are the two middle texts of the Bible. Psalm 118, looking at verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "It is better to trust in who? In the Lord, then to put confidence," where? "In man. And the next verse says, it is better to trust who? In the Lord, than to put confidence in princes. You know, we're moved by our society and our culture and our natural inclination to trust those whom we can see, and especially those who carry a level of status or a level of power, such as the word princes would imply. We want to be able to trust, and we want to be able to confide and to have this person that we can lean on who's there in our presence, and yet the scripture says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in anyone in this world. When I consider what God's word is telling us, I can't help but see the contrast to the lesson shared by the father to his bruised and dusty son there on the ground. The father had told his son not to trust anyone. The word of God tells me to put my wholehearted trust, complete confidence in God, who is my heavenly father, who is the one who says he will provide and sustain me each and every day of my life. It is better, the word of God says, to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. While that poor boy was told to distrust everyone, my Bible tells me that I need to trust Jesus every single day, hour by hour, moment by moment. And more than just giving me the command to trust, the word of God has laid out ample reasons, evidences why I can trust him. And I'd like to consider a couple of those accounts from Scripture today. The first I'd like to invite you to turn to is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis, the 22nd chapter. In Genesis chapter 22, we find the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. Genesis 22, let's start looking now at the first two verses of that chapter. The Bible says, Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now we try to put ourselves in the shoes of other people. Let's try to put ourselves in the position of Abraham in this moment. God calls out from heaven and says, Abraham, this is the command, this is the direction that I have for you. That son, your only son, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Take a trip, Abraham, to the land of Moriah, and up on those mountains, I'm going to show you the exact place where your son will become a burnt offering. It's hard to put your mind around how a father or mother, in, for that matter, would relate to that, and how you would answer God in that moment. Abraham had walked with God and had a close communion with God for quite some time by this point. It's been close now to 40 or 45 years that Abraham has been living with the promise of God ringing in his ears and in his heart that in Isaac the whole world would be blessed. Now, how does this line up, God? How is it that you're calling me to sacrifice and kill the son that you have promised to me that the whole world would be blessed in? He's not yet married. He has no children. There's no multitude of nations that you've told me that I'm going to have. God, how is this going to work? And yet you don't find those questions recorded in the scripture. We might think that maybe Abraham thought them, and very well he could have. He was a human being just like you are and just like I am. And yet Abraham in Genesis chapter 22 doesn't cry out to God, doesn't call out and say this and this and this and but what if, and all of those questions that we are tempted and inclined to ask. What we find in Genesis 22 is that Abraham rises up early in the morning, wakes up Isaac, and they start on their journey toward the land of Moriah. They had wood with them to lay on the altar that they would build. They had a fire torch in hand that they would be used to set the wood and the offering on fire for burnt offering. They had a knife that undoubtedly would be used to slay the victim for sacrifice. But they didn't have a lamb to offer. And this was intentionally forgotten at home, because God had called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. But Isaac didn't know that at this point in time, and so here he is walking along the road with his father, and he probably had gone and sacrificed with his father so often in the past that there wasn't natural to think of all of the checklist of items that we had to bring. There's a couple servants traveling with him. There's probably some, you know, a mule or a donkey carrying some supplies for the 3-day journey and so forth. And here they are along the way. And finally, Isaac just looks around and realizes that something is missing. Notice verse 7. Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Now, Abraham is the famed man of trust, the man of faith in God, and he might have been confused on that particular day by God's request, yet he obeyed. Abraham might have been saddened at God's request, yet he obeyed. Abraham might have been upset and angry at God's request, and yet he obeyed. But the one thing that Abraham was not on that day was he was not faithless. He was not faithless. He was filled with faith. The mighty man of faith believed that despite the circumstances, despite the conditions of the request, and despite the bleak outlook just ahead of them, God is going to provide for them. And just at the last minute, as Isaac willingly awaits the blow of the knife there on top of the altar, the angel of God calls out to Abraham according to the scripture and confirms that this was only a test. Confirms that Abraham had believed, that God would provide. And when Abraham turned his eyes around, there in the bush behind was a ram caught by his horns in the thicket that was brought forth, freed from being caught there and sacrificed as an offering to God. But in response to this experience, this test, this trial of faith, and the joy of being reunited with his son, and of seeing God faithful once again, Abraham named that location. And he named the location a joint or a combination of two words in the Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh. And Jehovah Jireh means simply this: the Lord will see to it, or more commonly, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, that compound word, carries an awful lot of meaning. It's a word that we would do well, I believe, in our lives today to remember as we go through our experiences, as we go through our life journeyings and face trials and face temptations and face bleak outlooks for the future. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a call to faith. It's a call to trust. It's a call to exercise faith by trusting God to be the provider for each and every thing that we need each and every day. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. Abraham didn't know how God would provide. Abraham walked up that 3-day journey to the mountains of Moriah. Abraham tied up his son. Abraham put him on the altar. Abraham raised the knife, all the while believing God will provide. How? No idea. But God would provide. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 counsels us about trusting our God when it says, "Trust in the Lord." You know these by memory. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will" what? "He will direct thy paths." Are you confused about something today? Scared? Afraid? Uncertain? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Are you lacking direction and knowing the specific route that you should take, the specific decision that's next in your life, and you don't quite know which way to go? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Are you needing a miracle to open the way for you? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And provide is what he did with Israel in the book of Exodus. I invite you to take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. As we look at the second illustration that Scripture gives us of a dire circumstance when human strength and human possibilities had run out. Exodus the 14th chapter. Actually, let's go back to chapter 13 just for a moment. Exodus 13, we're going to read verse 17 and 18. Here's what the Scripture says. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the wilderness, the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So here's a little context. 10 plagues have fallen in Egypt. God has mightily and miraculously demonstrated his power and who he is in the sight of all of that the Egyptians can produce. Finally, Pharaoh allows the people to go, and out they come from Egypt, completely loaded down with riches and treasures and flocks and herds, and they're following God. They've been delivered from slavery. They've been delivered from bondage, which had kept them for 400 years. And God, the Scripture says, chose not to lead them the easy way, the close way. God led them another way. God led them down through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Now that sounds fine and good, but the geographical situation there was that they were going to come to a place where they had to stop. And they did. That's where they came to. If you look now at chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. The Bible says that even though Egypt had let them go, they didn't do so willingly. And the Bible says there in verse 9, Exodus 14, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-zephon. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. Now, the people had traveled away from Egypt. They had come to the shores of the Red Sea. Now, Pharaoh, it's not really surprising that he had this change of heart. He wanted his slaves back. He wanted his building projects to go forward. He needed some people to do that. He wanted them captured again. Out come the Egyptian armies. Israel came to the place where they were now in an impassable location. They were at a place where right before them was the Red Sea. On one side, and on the other, mountainous territory. Behind them, the dust is already now rising into the sky as the chariot wheels and horse hoofs approach them at speeds faster than they can move. And there's nowhere to go. But I want you to notice that the Scripture says that Israel lifted up their eyes and cried out unto the Lord. You know, that's not what the rest of their history tells us they did an awful lot of. The rest of their history tells us that they did a number of things where they lifted up their faces and cried out and complained to Moses. Or they bickered with one another and murmured against the Lord. But not here. This is when Israel's faith was still in its early stages in their journey with God. And they called out to the Lord in a time of desperate need. There's nowhere to go. Human strength is not going to provide anything at this moment. But there in Exodus 14, verse 13 and 14, notice what the Bible says. Moses speaks to the people, and he says, fear not. Well, how in the world are we not going to fear? The armies of our captivity for 400 years are behind us. There's nowhere to go, only water before and mountains to the side. It's sure, certain death ahead of us. Moses says, fear not. Stand still. What? Stand still? We're going to be overtaken. The armies are going to come and capture us, certainly. We got to run at least. Nope, fear not. Stand still. Well, why? Why would we do that? See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. It goes on to say, the Lord will fight for you, and you will hold your peace. Sometimes when we say that we need to hold our peace, it means keep your mouth quiet. But I don't think that's what the intent is here. I think that God intends for them to hang on and have and retain peace. How's that possible? The enemies are coming and we're boxed in. God says, you're about to see an amazing salvation. And we know the story of how God worked it out. Once his people had cried out and had revealed their acknowledgement of their need, God moved into action. That pillar of fire and cloud that had been leading them lifted up, moved behind them, and settled down, blocking now the Egyptians from actually coming right to them. And then God instructed Moses to hold out his arms. And as Moses held out his arms over the Red Sea, the water parted ways, revealing dry ground passageway right through the sea, and the Israelites marched over. Now, we're not just talking about a small group here. We're talking about potentially several million people, plus who knows how many thousands of cattle and herds and sheep and goats and all of those things, and children and women, and it was just a massive movement. And God held the sea up, and God held the Egyptians back until every last soul and animal of the people of Israel were on the other side. And then the cloud moved and allowed the Egyptians to see that there was a passageway through the sea. Well, they were on their way. But God certainly did show them the salvation that day. They were saved not only from certain captivity, but they were saved from ever being bothered by Egypt again. Because once the Egyptians were in the middle of the sea, God then stopped the miracle. And the water came back down. And Egyptian armies were washed away. The threat was forever removed. I want to ask you today, are you in any way like the Israelites? Are you needing a miracle of divine intervention from God in order for your circumstance to change? Has human opportunity, human strength, human wisdom expired every alternative in your situation? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's a call to exercise faith by trusting God, the provider, to provide for you each and every day and in each and every circumstance that you face. I want to share with you this statement from a little book. You may have read it, Happiness in Daily Living, page 22. In the darkest days, when appearances seem most foreboding, have faith in God. He is working out his will, doing all things well on behalf of his people. The strength of those who love and serve him will be renewed day by day. Does Scripture back that up? I mean, is God really renewing our strength and renewing us day by day? Psalm 34:22 says, "The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him will be desolate." It's true. Salvation is for those who believe God and who trust Him with their lives. The promise is that none of those who trust in Him will be desolate. What does the word desolate mean? Abandoned, deserted, forsaken. God is not going to leave you. New Testament backs that up, doesn't it? Jesus says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." He will stand by you. He will stand with you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 as we go to our third and final illustration of God's provision and the need of faith in trusting Him. 1 Kings chapter 17 is an example that God will stand by you, God will stand with you, and God is working things out and providing for things even before we think that He needs to start working. 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the story of a man named Elijah. Now, Elijah is a man who served the Lord. Elijah, when we think of Old Testament prophets, stands out at the very pinnacle of the list because of the faith that he demonstrated and the courage and boldness, especially when up there on the Mount Carmel, he stood against 850 false prophets and was the only one standing there for the Lord. He wasn't afraid to stand out and bear the message of God. He did it. And he declared in this particular case that there wasn't going to be dew or rain for a period of time until God gave direction by the voice of Elijah again. Nothing would change the circumstances except the word of God. And God spoke to him at that point after he had delivered and declared his message. And he said, "Now's the time for you to go into a little time of hiding. You're going to go out there by the brook called Cherith, a brook called Cherith, little stream of water in the time of drought. I think that's very interesting because God's instruction is that he goes in the middle of drought, not to the rushing mighty Jordan River where there's lots and abundance of water. But Elijah is directed to just a little brook, a place that you would think in time of drought would be the first thing to dry up. But where God is present, nothing dries up. When God is in it, nothing fails. And here at the brook Cherith, Elijah experiences God's provision as this little brook for the longest time that God wanted it to keep running, kept running. And Elijah's water was sure. But you know, Elijah's eventually going to get hungry. This drought was going to last for 3.5 years. And he couldn't stay out there in the wilderness forever and eat nothing. Well, before Elijah felt the hunger pangs in his belly, God already had the oven baking some bread. Because the scripture tells us there, if we look down at verse 4 in 2 Kings. We need to be in 1 Kings. Did I call out 2 Kings to you? 1 Kings 17 is where we want to be. 1 Kings 17, looking now at verse 4, God says, "And it shall be that thou wilt drink of the brook, and I have commanded ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. In the time of drought, when others are seeking his life, Elijah was camped out in the wilderness by a little brook that God kept running and fed by birds that are naturally the greediest of birds in the bird kingdom. God works miracles. God makes provision. But, you know, eventually God allowed that little brook to dry up. And, you know, sometimes we come to experiences in our lives where we recognized God's provision, God's moving, God's direction. He's led us to a place we've been protected, we've been safe, there's been nothing to bother or molest us at all, and all of a sudden it dries up. And the circumstances change. And we're tempted to question God's wisdom, we're tempted to look up and say, "God, what are you doing? This is the most desperate time of Earth's history. This is the most desperate time of my life, and you had given me this provision, and now you've taken it away?" It's because God calls us to not only trust once, he calls us to keep trusting. So what was God's next move? God says, "It's time to go. It's time to get up. You've been comfortable in one place for a little too long, Elijah. You need to move again." Do we ever come to those places in our lives where God has allowed us to be comfortable? Everything we've needed is right there, and God allows something to dry up. God might remove something from us. God might take something away. God might give us a call that says, "Now, this is not the place where I want you anymore." Are we willing to listen to God's call in those days? Are we willing to listen when God says, "Up and move"? Change of service. New opportunities. New challenges. New time to trust. Are we listening? When God says move, when God says change, when God says go, what do we do? Elijah didn't question. Elijah moved and went and took advantage of the new opportunity that God was providing. And the scripture lets us know there in chapter 8 and verse 8 and 9 that God had another mission for Elijah. The brook Cherith was a great place for the time that God had it intended, but now there was a time for change. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And so the word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you." You know, this is a powerful consideration because God has another plan, another place, another opportunity. It's in the city of Zarephath. And as Elijah arrives or goes there, he's going to be staying with a poor widow. Now, sure enough, when he went, there was the widow. Now, let's just take the consideration of that. Is God a provider? Well, he hasn't even had a chance to sit down to a meal with the widow yet, and we're going to come to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice, it doesn't say any widow. God says, I've got a widow there, a specific one, not just anybody, but I've got someone I want you to meet, someone that you need to encounter. Now, I don't know how far it is. I haven't looked at the biblical maps in preparation for this message to know where Zarephath is from the brook Cherith. But likely there was a little bit of a journey there. It wasn't just walking out the door and stepping right into the city. There was a little bit of a journey. Now, I don't know where that woman lived in town and how far it was from her home to the gate. But certainly from the time that Elijah left the brook Cherith and began moving towards Zarephath, God had already had things in motion, because at the right moment, God allowed that woman to feel a little hungry. And God allowed that woman to go and realize that she needed some sticks, some firewood to make some lunch. And God allowed her to realize that she needed to go and get that right now. And somehow God worked her and God worked Elijah. And right at the very point in God's ordained time, they met at the city gate. We can't say that God doesn't know what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing. God tells us to move and change and take up new roles, new responsibilities, new opportunities at times, because he has, when we listen and obey, he has someone that he wants us to meet that we're going to be a blessing to, and they will be a blessing to us. And in this particular case, he comes to a woman, and boy, was she poor. She was on her last meal. And she actually only has enough bread and oil and so forth to make one little cake. And then she says, me and my son, we're going to die. Well, in miraculous ways, God caused the flour and the oil not to run out while he was there and while she was hiding him. God sustained them all. Sometimes we're on the run. Sometimes others are against us. Opposition might be great, and it appears as if we're about to perish, whether physically or spiritually, out in the wilderness of this life. And yet the record of Elijah reminds us that God is in control. God is a provider. Do you feel today that the opposition is great against you? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do you feel that your sustenance, your provisions, whether spiritually or materially, are at risk and running low? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Today, you and I are called, you and me, we're called to exercise faith again by trusting in God as the provider who will provide for you today through everything that we face. We're called to believe Jehovah Jireh. We're called to believe that the Lord will provide. Prophets and Kings, page 174, 175 says this as we prepare to close. Those who standing in the forefront of the conflict are impelled by the Holy Spirit to do a special work. They will frequently feel a despondency that may shake the most heroic faith and weaken the most steadfast will. But God understands, and he still pities and loves. He reads the motives and the purposes of the heart. To wait patiently, to trust when everything looks dark, is the lesson that those in God's work need to learn. Heaven will not fail them in their day of adversity. Nothing, this is a beautiful statement, listen carefully. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. I'm going to read that again because there's power in that statement. Nothing is apparently more helpless. Nothing yet really more invincible than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be saved." I don't know how God is going to do it. I don't always know what God has next in store. It's the same as Abraham had no idea climbing that mountain how God was going to provide, or how Israel, when they cried out to the Lord, how he was going to deliver them in that predicament that they were in. And Elijah certainly didn't know how God was going to do it until God told him how. But our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us of which we know nothing. And so those 1,000 mysteries, those 1,000 circumstances, trials and tests of your faith, trust in God. Believe Jehovah Jireh, God will provide those 1,000 ways. He'll go into his bag, pull something out that is specific and necessary for your specific case and for your circumstances at that moment. The choice, though, is that we need to make a decision of whether or not we're going to trust. We need to make a decision to make God's service supreme in our life, to make him first and last and best in everything, to make him above all else and all others after him. Let it be seen, let it be known that you are a Christian, that you trust God, that you're his servant, that you believe in him, that you walk with him, that you do as he bids you. If we do so, we are pledged that we will find the perplexities vanish and that we'll have a plain path to walk before us. Will it be easy? No, likely not. Will it be a smooth way? I'm pretty doubtful that it will be. And yet that road, that way is going to be led of God, absolutely led of God. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Therefore, take no thought for your life of what you will eat or what you will drink, nor yet for your body what you will put on. Is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? If God so clothe the grass of the field, shall he not so much more clothe you? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. I want to share these words with you in closing. If God, the divine artist, gives to the simple flowers that perish in a day their delicate and varied colors, how much greater care will he have on those who are created in his image? He watches over us with more tenderness than a mother does over an afflicted child. God is a friend in perplexity and in affliction, a protector in distress, a preserver in 1,000 dangers that are unseen to us. Christians should not allow themselves to be troubled with anxious care as to the necessities of life. If they love and obey God and do their part, God will provide for all of their wants. Although your living may have to be obtained by the sweat of your brow, you are not to distrust God, for in the great plan of his providence, he will supply your need from day to day. This lesson of Christ's is a rebuke to anxious thoughts, the perplexities and doubts of the faithless heart. No one can add one cubit to his stature, no matter how solicitous he may be able to do so. It is no less unreasonable to be troubled about the morrow and its needs. Do your duty. Trust in God, for he knows of what things you have need. Just ahead of us, I'm talking about the days ahead in our future, we will face undoubtedly circumstances that we have never been challenged with before. Without question, as God's word tells us, there are going to be times of trial and opposition and persecution in one form or another because of who we are, because of our profession, and because of what we believe and who we stand for. It's at that time that we are going to need a well-developed faith, a well-developed confidence in God. Where's it going to come from? Word tells us that God will provide for us in the day of trouble, certainly. But doesn't it make sense? Isn't it logical for us as the children of God to trust Him today and live the principle of trusting Him, live that foundational principle of stewardship every moment of our lives so that today we trust Him, tomorrow we trust Him, and in the time when we absolutely need to trust Him, we have the faith that will stand the test? Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do you believe it? Have you experienced it? Are you living it? God's word says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in him is everlasting strength. Trust him today. Believe him today. And go forward today living by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne recognizing the great need that we have of a vibrant, connected experience with you, our God. Father, we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what trial, what test, what circumstances we may face. But yet, Father, today it is our humble prayer that you would strengthen us and prepare us and grant us a faith for today that we may act upon, that we may live by. And one for tomorrow, Lord, when tomorrow comes. So that on that day when we need a great faith to trust you in very difficult times, that faith has been cultivated. We have it developed. And we are able to stand ready with you in those times. Father, I pray today a blessing upon this, your people. You know the individual trials. You know the individual circumstances. May we be a people of faith. Bless us, Lord. Guide us. Lead us. In Jesus' name. Amen.